I want to take a quiz. All right, so I'm going to ask for your help here. It's a pop quiz. I want you to think about your favorite ice cream place. All right, how many people think that or really love to go to Edna's? What is it? Edna's? Ed and Edna's. Is that whose favorite? What? It's not. Doug and Edna's. I had this yesterday. I was thinking through this going, I know that place. How many people love going to Doug and Edna's? Yeah, all right, we got some Doug and Edna fans. How many people just really love to go up to the Dippy Whip? Is that the Frosty Freeze? The place in Bluffton, you know. How many people just love going up there? Yeah, we got some people love going there. How many people think Dietz is the best place? You know, when Rebecca and I came here, we people were kept on asking us, well, if you're going to go to any place for ice cream, you've got to go to Dietz's. Dietz's. Dietz's is the place. Everybody. I mean, everybody we ran into, Dietz's. Once in a while, you'd hear someone say, hey, let's go over to Doug and Edna's. And we did, and we liked it. But we were told Dietz's is the best place to find ice cream. So Rebecca and I were like, we're going to go to Dietz's. And we would be up in Findlay, and we'd think, oh, let's go to Dietz's. Every time we drove by there, it was closed. Every time. And we're sitting there thinking, well, how can anybody like their ice cream if they're never open? So one day we finally made it to Dietz's, and guess what? They had good ice cream. We liked their ice cream. Now, how many people really like Cold Stone? Which is better, Dietz's or Cold Stone? Yeah, you're just Ohio people. Okay. No, Dietz's is good. You see, and the interesting thing about it all is that when people really get a good taste in their mouth for something, they really love it, they tell everybody. They tell everybody about it. So in Psalms 34:8, it says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Not a typical resurrection Easter passage. Matter of fact, some of my staff thought it looked more like Thanksgiving, and it does, because it's something that we are gratefully thankful for. But we're not going to look at Psalms. We're going to look at where it was quoted at. So turn with me in your scriptures, if you would. If you have them, to 1 Peter 2. We're going to look at 3 through 5. If you don't have a Bible, they'll be right up here, or there's one in the pew. It's a really great passage. I love it. The first verse in this, in verse 3, indeed, if you have tasted that the Lord is good, indeed, if you've tasted that the Lord is good. So the question is, what's good, right? What's good? I mean, we know that Dietz is good because we compare it to a lot of different things. We go, well, that's the best. When I was in Texas, my goal was to go to every barbecue place in Texas. In 2 years, I went to 50 of them. And there was only two places that were really good. And we told everybody. So, but what is good when we talk about the goodness of God? Well, the word in this passage has really three connotations. One is moral. The other one lends itself to what's easy to bear. And the other one is to furnish what is needed. And so we have passages that go along with that. We're going to look at each one of these here in a second. The first one is moral. And Jesus said to him, see, this guy comes up to Jesus and he wants to talk to him. And he goes, a good teacher. And Jesus doesn't even let him say anything. He just responds back and says, and Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And then tied with that is Psalm 53:3, when it says, they have all fallen away, together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Wow. No one is good but God. So what does that mean? Because you might be sitting there going, well, wait a minute. I do good things. I'm a good person. As I've said before, my brothers call me the good son. Well, it's because we tend to compare ourselves to one another, right? We compare ourselves to one another. And then we say, see, I'm good. I do good things. But the reality is what Jesus is talking about is that there's only one person, the God of all creation, who is intrinsically and by nature good. He doesn't have good, he is good. We, as people who have been created in his image, reflect that goodness by doing good. But we do not by nature have that character of goodness. It is only God. And so what we have is, since God is a perfect being, he is perfect goodness. He lacks nothing, and he's not corrupted in any way. He doesn't have good, he is good. Makes a big difference. We wrestle with sin and with trying to be good, but we don't always make it. But God, he's always good. Now, that's important, because sometimes we don't think he's good, do we? Sometimes we don't think he does what we want him to do. Sometimes we don't think that he comes through for us. But yet he is always good. And that's important to know. See, God's goodness points out our sin. See, when we stop comparing ourselves to one another and we start to compare ourselves to the goodness of God, to his character, then we start to realize that we're not really good people. We're not really good people. Even though we might do good things on occasion, we inside have sinful thoughts, sinful desires, and sometimes and oftentimes we fall prey to those. Remember one time Rebecca and I were reading through this book together, and it was all about getting in touch with ourselves, you know, understanding our motivations and that kind of stuff. We're reading it together. I think I might have told the story before, but anyway, she comes home one day, and I was sitting there watching something on TV, and there's a lot of dishes in the sink, and the house was in general disrepair because I'd been left there all alone, and she did something that she doesn't normally do, and that was to close with determination cupboards, slam cupboards, right? So I'm sitting there, and I'm thinking, oh great, she's mad at me. She's mad at me, and I have a choice. I could either ignore it and let her be mad at me, or I could get up and do the dishes and then get her off my back. All right, those are the choices that were running through my head, right? So I decide I'm gonna get up, and I go and I do the dishes. After I finished them, Rebecca walks in and she goes, "Oh, Paul, thank you. Thank you for being such a loving husband." Now, you got to remember, we're reading this book about what our true motives are. And I stopped and I said, "Honey, I didn't do it because I love you." "Yes, but at least you did it." It might not have been the right thing to say. I don't know. But it was what I thought. But it just goes to show our mixed motives. You know, we do good things, but oftentimes for selfish and wrong motivations. It points out our sin, God's goodness, because we start to see him for who he is, and then we see ourselves for who we really are. But also, God's goodness provides a way. He provides a way because in his goodness, he wants us to be good, and he wants us to be in his family. So his goodness says, "I will provide a way." And so he sends his son, Jesus. And he dies on the cross for our sins. And God's goodness becomes our salvation because he is morally good. There's this other part of it that talks about easy to bear, about this goodness being easy to bear. And so Jesus is talking here, and he's saying to the people, he says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lonely in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Well, this word heavy laden, they used it a lot in terms of boats that were hauling cargo, and so they'd put all this stuff in boats, and the boats would sink. You know, they'd sink to a certain spot, you know, until it reached a certain level of buoyancy, but it was overloaded, heavily burdened. And so Jesus turns around and he talks to the Pharisees, and he says to them, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." And so he's saying to him, look, you religious leaders, he's talking to people like me, and he's saying, look, you put heavy burdens on your people that they can't even bear, but you don't do anything about it. You don't do what you're telling them to do. And so it's these heavy burdens that people tend. So we have a list of them here. One of the things that the Pharisees would say is that you have to tithe even of your herbs. And so they were saying, man, you got to get it all. You know how it goes, you know, in terms of tithing. You know, we people will say, well, how much do you tithe? Well, 10%. Is that before or after taxes? You know, and so we're always kind of, and of course, leadership's going, oh, well, before taxes. Of course. You know, and not only that, if you get a gift from somebody, make sure you tithe that at least 10%. Now, you know, we're really good at preaching that stuff. And sometimes that lays a heavy load on people. You know, some people who are just scratching by, maybe their finances are not really good, maybe with that, and we start to say, you got to tithe everything. You know, and we start laying burdens on that God would never lay on you. Now, I'm not saying don't tithe. But I'm saying that, you know, as leadership, we have to be very careful about what we lay on people. The wearing of conspicuous phylacteries and tassels. You know, it was something to do with the Old Testament and law and stuff, and they would have them wear certain things. And in other words, if you don't dress the right way, see, I'm dressed up today. I am dressed the godly way. My tie that I wear once a year has the whole story of the resurrection. And some churches would say, you know, if you do not wear, you don't dress up like this, men, you are not godly. Women, if you are wearing pants, heaven forbid, you know. So sometimes we lay these burdens on people, and it's not about that. The other things first we do is that careful observance of ritual purity. How many people were here for the sunrise service? Don't show me, okay? I don't want to know. But if you weren't here, shame on you. No, see, that's, you know, it's that whole thing of laying guilt on it, you know, laying guilt on people if you don't come to all those things. How about frequent fastings? If you don't pray enough, you got to fast at least 5 times a day. Hey, that doesn't work out. It's like, you got to pray 5 times a day and you got to fast all day long. You know, and so you've got to be careful about how we lay on our own rules. Distinctions and oaths, you know, the things that we promise one another. We tend to lay burdens on people, even, and not just leadership, everybody does it. We look at people and we look at them a certain way and we judge them by the way they look. By the way they look. And we lay certain burdens on them, and we shouldn't do that. But Jesus doesn't. He says, come to me and I will give you my yoke. Now, if you know what a yoke is used, and it's really interesting because we went to the Amish country this past weekend, week ago. And we were watching this Amish guy on two horses, and he was riding it. You farmers here use tractors. You're not manly, all right? These guys were really manly, and they're riding on these tractors, and they got yokes on the horses. You got two horses that are the same size, the same yoke, and they are pulling equally. Now, what the Pharisees did was with their yoke, they gave you the big one and they took the light one. What Jesus does is he says, look, I will take the biggest part of the yoke and I will carry your burden. And doesn't say that we don't carry a yoke, because we do have responsibilities and things that we need to do. But he says, look, I will carry the biggest part of your burdens if you let me. And you will have rest. You will have rest. That's what Jesus offers us. Because he's good. He's good. The third one is about provision. He furnishes what is needed. Romans 8:28 says, for we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. In Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So God provides for us. Now, we don't necessarily understand all that that means, but we do know that he provides for us in all the spiritual blessings. And so we have these things. He gives us rest. He gives us the keys to the kingdom. He gives us the kingdom itself. He gives us a mouth of wisdom. He has given us the Spirit of God as a helper, the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, the knowledge of him. All surpassing peace is ours in Christ, and understanding of everything in the context of the gospel. He's provided all these things for us. Now, and then he goes above that and provides for us physically in a lot of different ways. The problem is that we run into pain and suffering, right? And so what we get so consumed with our pain, and that happens. You know, whatever the pain is, it could be emotional, it could be physical, it could be whatever that pain you're going through, and you can get consumed by that pain, and you start to think, well, God is not good. But he is good. Sin is what brings about the pain in our lives, but God is good. So he doesn't give you the pain. Now, he could, but most of the time he doesn't. Most of the time the pain that we have is brought on by something else. And so what God will do, if you will let him, is to turn that pain around and cause it to be used for good. My son, my youngest son, is diabetic, and he was diagnosed at the age of 5 of being diabetic. Changed our life tremendously. We prayed for his healing, and it didn't happen. And so we asked the Lord to provide for us whatever way he thought best. Well, how he turned this for good is that we had opportunities to go to talk with people whose children had been diagnosed with diabetes. And so we were able to give them instruction and comfort and perspective. And it was interesting to watch our kindergarten-year-old son, and he would sit down with these other kids, and he would show them how he did his blood sugars. He would show him how he would take his insulin. And so God used this bad thing, diabetes, and he used it for good as he taught my son how to serve others who are going through the same thing. See, God takes our pain and he turns it into good if we will let him. He doesn't force it on us, but he will let us. That's how he provides for us. But why? Because God is good. God is good. But that's not the only thing it says. He says, look, if you've tasted this goodness, wow, if you've tasted this goodness, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. There's three things in that verse that he talks about Jesus. He says, he is a living stone. He has been rejected by men, but he is precious in the sight of God. You see, he was rejected. John tells us, he says, he was in the world, Jesus, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. See, Jesus came to the world that he created, and people didn't know him. They did not know him. Even though he had created everything, you would have thought when he came, everybody would go, yeah, Jesus is here, and yet they rejected him. They rejected him. Why? Because their eyes were blind to the truth of who he was. I mean, he came to his own people, and he's talking about the Jews here. He came to his own people who should have known better, and he says, I'm here to save you, and they reject him, and they send him to the cross. They rejected him. Why? Because their eyes were blind. He was the living stone, but they rejected him. Isaiah 53:3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we esteemed him not. And you've been there. I know I was. I rejected him. I despised him until my eyes were opened to the truth. But he was rejected. But then he rose. Amen? He's risen. Amen. He's risen because it is the power of God's goodness that not only does he die for our sins, but he declares it permanent through his resurrection. Now, how do I know? You know, you might be sitting here going, "Well, that's nice. Jesus rose from the dead. How do I know?" Well, one, there was an empty tomb. There was an empty tomb. You had all these people who were so worried about what was going to happen to Jesus' body. You had the religious establishment was worried that Jesus' disciples were going to go and steal the body. So they petitioned the Romans. The Romans put guards there. They sealed it. And they, if anything happened to the body, the soldiers would be put to death, right? So early in the morning, before the sun came up, Mary and the other Mary come to the tomb, and the body's not there. The Roman soldiers aren't there. They've left. The body's not there. And they're worried that somebody stole the body. And out comes this angel and says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Why are you looking for the living in a place of death? Jesus has risen from the dead. And so what do they do? They turn around, they run back, they tell everybody, and nobody believes them. Why? Because it's reasonable that nobody would believe them. And so what happens, they go and they check it out for themselves, and the tomb is empty. And every time somebody went over there, the tomb was empty. The guards were so afraid, they went to the religious establishment and said, "Hey man, you got to help us out." Why? Because the tomb is empty. Because this guy has risen from the dead. The tomb was empty. But you might be sitting there going, "Well, okay, maybe." Well, Jesus, he goes and they just didn't tell him that. He went and he showed himself to people. And he does it in all this certain way. You can read that in 1 Corinthians 15. And he goes around. But one of the things he does is he shows himself to 400 people at one time. So a crowd like this, Jesus is talking to them together. Now, one or two people might get disillusioned or might have, kind of a hallucination or something, but 400 people all at one time. And then what Paul says is, look, there's a lot of them are still alive, so if you have any question, go and talk to them. Go and talk to them. 400 people. And then, of course, there is the faithful testimony. And you go, faithful testimony? How is that proof? Well, it's proof in this sense. People will die for things they believe to be true. They don't have to be true, but people will die for things that they believe to be true, but they will not die and be tortured for something they know to be a lie. The disciples, they left. One of them went to India out that way. One of them went to North Africa that way. And then Paul and others, they went out to the Roman Empire all the way to Spain. They went that way. And they left their families. They left all of their fortunes, if they had any. And they went out as missionaries, living off the goodwill of other people. And they preached the gospel. And as a result of them, all but John died a very horrific death. Now, I'm telling you, they wouldn't do that if they knew it was a lie, and these are the only guys who could perpetuate the lie, because if Jesus' body was stolen, they're the ones who did it. And they went out and preached that he was risen, and they stuck to it, and they died because of it. I'm telling you, people won't do that if they know it's a lie. So the faithful witness of these men who knew it to be true has come down to us through the ages. Sure, we'd all love for Jesus to come to us right now. But let me tell you, he will. And when he does return, he brings judgment. So if you do not believe now and he comes, you receive judgment, not grace. Because he has already given to us his grace through these means. He is risen. So, you've tasted it's good. Jesus has come and he's been raised from the dead, and you've tasted the goodness of that. Well, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. And so there are three things. There's always three things, right? There's always three things. We're a spiritual house. Being here, we are family. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, then you are part of the family of God. We are a spiritual household. That's a wonderful thing. If you sometimes feel like you don't belong, you have a home. If sometimes you feel like you're just being rejected by the world, you have a home. Because in Christ, we are a spiritual household. Sometimes we're loving, sometimes we get on each other's nerves, sometimes we do that, but we're family. We're a messy family. But we got a Father in heaven full of grace and mercy who's good, who's good. But we're also a priesthood. That means that we have no need for anybody to go to God on our behalf. I love being a pastor, I do. It's just the people that bother me, but... No, that's a pastor joke. But you don't need me. And so I'll go to places. Like this morning, I got called in down to breakfast and said, Pastor, you need to pray. I don't need to pray. I'm glad to pray, but you don't need me not to pray. You need me, but not to pray. You can go to the Father on your own. You could have asked any believer in there to go to the Father and thank for the food. That we could do, you know. I'll go out with some people and they'll say, well, Pastor, can you pray? I'm like, no, you pray. Unless you're buying, then I'll pray. You know, so you don't need us to go. There's only one mediator between God and man, and that's Jesus. That's Jesus. So that's a wonderful thing to have, this holy priesthood. We can go before his throne. The third thing is that now that we understand that, we are then to have our minds and our attitudes, our perspective transformed by the gospel. Not conformed to the world, not conformed to anything, but to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It transforms us if you've tasted of the goodness of the Lord. If you've tasted of the goodness of the Lord. That's my question for you today. Have you tasted of the goodness of the Lord? Then tell everybody. Jesus is good, but it ain't heaven. It ain't Jesus. Tell everybody. Tell them you have a family that's worth being a part of. Tell them that they don't need anybody to go to God but themselves because Christ has done it on the cross for them. Tell them that. Because you've tasted that which is good. It's a life on mission is what it is. I have a video here that we're going to show. It's a little long. Bear with me. But it's a testimony of one of the people in our church. And she doesn't get out much anymore. But she is life on mission. And when I listen to her testimony, whenever I listen to her, that's what comes up, mission, life on mission. So if you would, please, listen to Jan Coley.
So I don't know much about you, Jan, other than that you're married to Ed.
Yay!
You used to live over there across the fields.
Yes.
Right? And then how long have you lived in this place?
Oh, about 14, 15 years.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Okay. Where did you grow up?
Oh, I grew up in Findlay,
did you?
Ohio, on Hardin Street, right down from the Marathon, that street that runs straight down to the west. And I went to the City Findlay Schools. Yeah. The first time I ever pitched a ball, it hit me right square in the stomach, and I never pitched another ball.
How would you describe your childhood itself?
Well, there was a lot of fun and a lot of joy. But also, both my husband and I grew up during the war years.
Oh.
The Second World War.
Yeah.
And I knew at an early age what it was to be fearful. And my brother, Bob, went into that. And he was on a ship in the river outside of Japan, and he served on an LST, and he was a gunner. My little heart picked up on some things that kind of hurt too.
Yeah.
And one of those was the fact that my brother was going over where I had heard enough from my parents and the radio,
yep,
that I knew that it was serious where he was going. And the night that my parents took him to the train in Fostoria was the night that he would be going back and into that.
Wow.
And my little, I was left at home with my other brother, and he was somewhere else in the house. And I was in my dad's chair, and I was thinking about, I was concerned for my brother. And I really wanted my brother to come back home. And I looked down by my dad's chair, and there was a little red Testament, New Testament. And I picked up that little New Testament, and I read the last little bit of it. And it took me right through the steps for salvation. And I thought, I had never done that. And so somehow I connected the fact that I needed to be saved for God to protect my brother. That's what I put together at that age. And so I got down on my knees and I went through that little book. And that's when I got saved.
How old were you?
I think I must have been 6 or 7.
So where did your faith go from there?
They had me in Sunday school. And there were missionaries that were Sunday school teachers when they would go home on leave. So I learned what a missionary was,
yeah,
at a very young age. And I knew that missionaries played a big part.
So they stroked a flame in you.
It did. It awakened something in me. And in fact, later when I was maybe in junior high, or I don't remember the grade, but I was out playing on the sidewalk, and a young boy was on his bike coming down, and he was from my class in Lincoln School. And I said, oh, where are you going? And he said, I'm running away. And something in my heart just tugged on my heartstrings. And I said to him, oh, I wish you wouldn't run away. I wish you would go home. I would love it if you would go home. I remember that much of it. And he said, you're right. I'm going to go home. And that was my first, what I thought of as a missionary effort. So, and that was the beginning of a lot of things that followed later. I went through bleak years. I went through some years I'm not proud of. But, you know, I also learned that God is a God of forgiveness. All my life, I've had a lot of pain and a lot of illnesses. But God always brought me out of them. And so by the time I got out of high school, I went right to work at Marathon. And entered into such a different place for me in my life. When I got, you see, I was hungry. I wasn't getting fed in my past churches. I wasn't getting fed. And I was so hungry. And Ed was hungry too, to hear the word. So when we moved out here, we went to what somebody had told us was the worst church that could be out here, and that was the Mennonite Church, where we found our home.
You picked the worst church.
We picked the worst church.
And what made you make that choice?
Because we figured that the person who was talking to us had no knowledge, no spiritual knowledge. And we figured if it was, in her eyes, the worst church, then it probably had something to offer us. And that's when really the Lord got a hold of, well, both of us, in the way, in the fact that we wanted to do service.
Yeah.
you know, that missionary that I had picked up on so many years ago. There were missionaries in this church. And I knew that we couldn't be missionaries that went away at that time. But I felt in my heart that maybe I could be a kind of a missionary through things that the Lord might have me do right here. And that's the way it turned out, that God opened my heart to so many people. Struck me. I want to walk like Jesus walked. I want to walk down that pathway that Jesus walked down. Even though I knew that it could bring me great pain and anxiety. And yet that's what I wanted to do. I don't know what my first study was with ladies, but the Lord just tugged at my heart. And anybody that would come to my door, anybody that would talk to me at church, my heart just opened up to them. And God placed such love in my heart for other people, I couldn't contain it. And I had to do something with it. And so I had little groups in and taught in my way, you know. And people would come to me individually and bare their hearts to me. And my heart would break for them. It seems like my heart broke an awful lot of times in my life. But it was God's way of getting to my heart and showing me that He wanted to work through me. He wanted to use my heart to help other people. And that's where a lot of my years went, along with raising 4 children and helping in the business with my husband, being a friend. And I never got to go out on a mission trip until that he wanted to go on some trips. He had been going on mission trips without me, but he wanted me to join him on mission trips. And so we went on trips where he got to build churches and we got to interact with pastors from, we went to Africa 3 times. The first time I was very overwhelmed. After that, and that's where this pillow comes from. We left our hearts in so many places. You know, just what I could do. But we were on a mission field. I mean, to us, it was a mission field. Yeah. And that, you know, that little longing I had in my heart to do that all those years, I knew that I was doing it somewhat through the years in the through the church, but then I knew I was doing it with my husband on those fields. And that was so meaningful to both of us. All right, let's do that.
And you said in the beginning that your heart has had to contain a lot.
Yeah.
Beginning at that first moment with Brother Bob.
Yeah.
Tell me more what your heart has had to contain.
There were people that chucked it all. This is phooey, you know. They didn't take it for their own. They just chucked it off. And their life didn't end well. And I'm not saying that it's an easy walk. It's not an easy walk. You know, we're not responsible for how they take it. And if they take it, I think I'm responsible for hammering it out. So, yeah, our lives can be as full as we want them to be. As much time as we want to give that, you know, God will fill it. God will use it. St. John has become a blessing to so many people.
There's a lot of people that love the Lord and hunger for His word.
and they're growing and they're getting used. You know, they're being used. And that's music to my ears, you know.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. In 2015, when my husband and son looked at me one morning when I said, I can't go another step. I don't have anything left. I can't do anything. And I sat in that chair over there, and I just told him. And Ed called for John to come over, and they took a look at me. And John, I think they thought I might be having a stroke. But they got me right to the hospital. A doctor stood by my bed, and he measured, and he said, That's how close you were to death. And he said, if you'd have waited one or two more days, we would not have been able to save you. During that time, I heard him talking about death. I had seen that doctor measure, you know, to them, to my family. And I knew. And I said to the Lord, I brought him into it. And I said, Lord, I don't know if this is my life or if I'll go on living or if this is my death. If it's my death, I'm all right with that, but just let it bring glory to your name. And when I started studying Psalm 23, I thought, Lord, this is like my life. You have caused me to lie down in green pastures. You've delighted my soul. You've helped me walk through by the still waters. You've restored my soul. All these years, you've been doing that for me. And now you've done it for me in abundance. You brought me back. I walked through the valley of the shadow of death. If he's bringing me back, then that means he wants my life now to bring glory to him. It wasn't my death he wanted. It was my life in my later years that he wants to me. I wonder, how can you use me now? As crippled up, I'm at home. I'm sidelined. I'm on dialysis. And then it hit me. There's my mission field right there. My path has crossed so many people. And it isn't a long study that he wants from me anymore. It's a word rightly spoken here and a word rightly spoken there. I never dreamed I'd be in a place like a dialysis center. I didn't even know what a dialysis center was. And here I am, and my life depends on that dialysis center. If I stop my dialysis, I die. That's keeping me alive, and that's where God wants me. And it's a hard road. But when it's the Lord leading you there, it's doable. Mm-hmm. I just want my end days to reflect Christ and to be used by him. You see, that's just sparking that still in my old age. In these weak days, he's still sparking that in me right down to the very end. And I pray that the very last breath I breathe will bring glory to him. Life is full of surprises. Life is full of disappointments. Life is full of pain. And if that's where we dwell, then that's what we'll get. But if we choose to believe differently and to cry out to God, he brings us through every time. Never fail.
Life on mission. I want my last breath to glorify the Lord. Where is your life now? Is it on mission? Jesus didn't come to save you just so that you could sit in the pew and feel good about ourselves. He wants each of us to be life on mission. First of all, he wants us to come to him. He wants us to know that we're sinners, but we have a way provided by a good God. And you can have that way by accepting him through faith, allowing God to enter into your life and to show you how your life can have meaning and purpose and mission. But if you're a believer, you've got mission already. And I know a lot of you are already doing it. You speak to the people around you. You share the goodness of God with the people that are that you love and are meaningful in your life. But we can do more. And that is to be open and transparent to what God would have you to do each and every day. The death and resurrection of Jesus, though it happened at a very specific time and place in history, is not to be left in the pages of Scripture, but is to be experienced and lived out in our own lives every day. Amen? So as the praise team comes up, is that what I have? All right. Praise team comes up. Lead us in a closing song. I want you to be thinking about where your life is, about where God wants to take it. And if you want to just come down and pray with me, I'd love to pray with you about anything. I'm going to be right up here up front if God moves your heart to do so.